Worship Ministry Queensland. It's now Sunday morning, Lord's Day morning, the 7th of August 1994, and we're at the Corinda Christian Assembly, and the ministry is taken this morning by our brother Mr. Ian Irvine. His subject is Head Covering, Headship, the Glory of God, the Glory of Christ, the Glory of Man, and the Glory of the Woman.
So much to Ian for sparing the opportunity of coming along to us today. Thanks, Ian.
Brother Ron, shall we turn, beloved, to the chapter in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that we know so well has to do with the subject of head covering. As you will recall, the announcement last Lord's Day that following a question raised about this, it was thought wise to take up the subject which we're doing, as the Lord gives us liberty this morning. I always remember the words of our late brother R.H. Clayton, and his comments were, it's good that to name a period, 5 years, it's a very excellent thing to take up afresh some of the subjects that are cardinal and basic in our New Testament teaching, and review them, renew them. There you get young people merging up, growing up, coming into the age of understanding and questioning. You get visitors, you get newcomers to the assembly, and it's good to let them see and know that the principles we follow come from Scripture, not from tradition or any other source. It's good to relook at things, and then it only revitalizes our own acceptance of them as we follow the pattern of them. Now, in looking at this particular subject, we won't cover it all this morning. It's hard to cover a subject like this in the time we've got, so we're going to try and look at the salient aspects of it. But can we put this to you? What does it matter? What does it basically matter if a woman comes in and places a covering upon her head and sits down in our service? It means nothing unless we see the significance in it. Now, again, what does it matter? What does it basically do to a man when he's placed under the water and is brought up again? It means nothing unless that dear man is completely involved in the truth of his identification with Christ and is following him in baptism. What does it mean when we take a small morsel of bread and from a cup of wine? Now, it means nothing unless we're musing upon the cross and death of the Lord Jesus and we're remembering him. You see, these are symbols, and the symbolism is rich, but it's meaningless unless we see and live in the truth of the symbolism of it. If a sister comes in with her head covered and she doesn't know the meaning or symbolism of it, what a loss. So it's good to review and look at what the Scripture says about it. Now, you see, in this particular chapter, we'll just start in verse 1. Paul says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Now, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances. Well, that is the apostolic teaching, this teaching of the apostles, the ordinances as I have delivered them to you. Verse 3, "But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Now, you see, he comes to a point now of headships. And when we look at headships, it's interesting. This verse has been a problem to various people. When you look at it, you've got, as it were, an ascending order. You've got the headship of the woman, the headship of the man, and the headship to God in Christ, the three. Now, you see, you would say that's an ascending order. The woman, the man, Christ. But it's not written that way, is it? And you find the verse is not in that order. You say, now why? What order is the verse? Well, the verse puts the man first, then it puts the woman next, then puts Christ after that. Why does it do that? Firstly, it sorts out the man's thinking. The first thing is that the man must realize that he has a head, and he's answerable to his head, and his head is Christ. And so the clearness in the mind of the man must come first clearly, and that's established. His headship is there. Now, then comes a combination. It seems as if the Spirit is putting carefully into position the phrases which have to do with the woman and with Christ. He deals with the situation of the man and his headship. Now he says, I want to show you this. The head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now here we're looking at headships, and we're looking at a chapter which has to do with some symbols and signs. You've got four symbols in 1 Corinthians 11, four of them. You've got the man's head, you've got the woman's head, you've got the bread, and you've got the wine. There are four symbols. Does the Holy Spirit mean that perhaps the first two symbols aren't very important, headships, but the bread and the wine you must keep? Surely, if the Spirit gives us four symbols, we must treat them all with equal respect. And so he moves into this. Would it be then? We must note, too, that the important issue of the chapter is not head covering. The important issue of it is the headship of Christ and the glory of God. Those are the important things. And these other things blend in toward them. Now, is verse 3 to do with importance? Is it to do with those who are superior and those who are inferior? There are those who, when they see that the head of the woman is the man, they have a little reaction and feel that that means that the woman is inferior to the man. But the verse has nothing to do with superiority or inferiority. The verse has only to do with order. Now, if a person was fearful that this verse was indicating that because it says here that the head of the woman is the man, it means that the woman is inferior to the man, be careful, look at the next phrase. Because the next phrase says that the head of Christ is God. Now, if you're going to use that reasoning, you're saying that Christ is inferior to God. And so the Spirit has put those two phrases to do with the woman and with Christ into close position so that you will have no misunderstanding that this has anything to do with the man being superior to the woman or any aspect of inferiority. Because Christ, I and my Father are one. And there you have the pattern of it all. You see, what is it? It has nothing to do with importance. It has to do with order. It has to do with godly order. And that's the matter of it all. Well, you know, I think the week before last, I went out the door of home, and here on the ground was our 94 telephone directory. I pick it up, I take it inside, I breeze through its pages, and I find my name. And I look at it, and I say, well, it's on page 627. And I feel incensed. I get onto the phone, I get onto the telecom department, I say, now look here. Here am I. I've been paying my bills for 40 years. I've been a regular subscriber. I've never done the wrong thing but buy the equipment. And here you've got me still in the middle of the book. Surely by this time, here I am in my 60s. Surely I deserve to be up near the front of the book. Surely I should be in the first group of pages. And they say, well, now wait a minute, Mr. Rabbi. Just wait a minute. You see, we could do that. We could put your name up in the front. We could put you in that first half dozen pages, but nobody would ever find your number. And if we did that to people who requested it, nobody would find any other body. You see, Mr. Irvine, we have a basis of order, and it's called alphabetical order, you see. We have alphabetical order, we have chronological order, we have numerical order. It's simply a matter of order. Well, you say that's a bit oversimplified, but you see, is not that the principle here? Is it that God is endeavoring to bring in order into the church? He says, let everything be done decently and in order. Now, God, therefore, has established orders. He's got a world order. He's got a home order. and he's got a church order. You say, now what are they? Well, they're not our subjects today, but you, for instance, the world order, you've got a government subject order. You don't have to search for it. It's in the Bible. It's clear. A government subject order, the world order, what is it? It's pay, pray, obey. Those three. Pay your taxes. Pray for those in authority over you. Obey the laws of the land. Government, subject order. God wants order. He establishes in the Bible. He tells us as believers to obey the order that's set down in governmental patterns. Then he's got home order. He says to husbands how we've got to treat our wives. He says to wives how we then our husbands. He talks about children to parents, parents to children. He has home order. Then he comes and he deals with employer-employee relationships, and he gives the order particularly for a Christian employer to his or her employee, and vice versa, the employee to the employer. He gives relationships for believers to the world. He says, now look, he said, you're not to have fellowship with those who are the workers of darkness, but he says, you have to do good to all people, and you have to witness to those of the faith you have who are dying in sin around you. So you see, God has established in his word order. He's got it in governments in the world. He's got it for believers to outsiders. He's got it in the home. He's got it for employer relationships. And God wants order in his church. And he wants the New Testament church to be characterized by order. And so this verse that we're looking at, verse 3, is simply a matter of order. Nothing to do with importance. Nothing to do with superiority or inferiority. It's there. It's a matter of God wanting order. Satan today is smashing order. He's doing his utmost to turn God's plan upside down. And I'm not going to comment on women's liberation or any of those areas which can fall into the category of this subject. My heart's desire is to look at what God says and follow the scriptural pattern rather than looking at what Satan has done to put into disarray God's pattern of order today. In God's assembly, he wants everything restored to the manner in which he wanted it, all submitting to the headships which we've just read in this particular verse. Verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Now the word covered there means having something down upon his head. Nothing to do with hair. It means the word means something down upon the head. The man praying, he dishonors his head. Now what's his head? Not his physical head at all. His head is Christ. You see, that's verse 3. The head of the man is Christ. And so if the man prays with his head uncovered, he's dishonoring his head. Christ must not be dishonored by his symbolic concealment. You see, it's only symbolical. The fact that a man comes with his head not covered is completely different to what was in the days in which this was written. People say, oh, this is all cultural. This is quite contrary to the culture of Paul's day. The Jew had his head covered. The Jew came into the synagogue with his head covered. Today, God has changed that order. Man represents Christ. Christ must be seen. Man must not be seen. So you see, he says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, something down upon his head, dishonor of Christ. Christ must not be dishonored. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered or unveiled, dishonor of her head. Now her head isn't her own head. Her head is the man. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. And of course you know that culturally a shaven woman in those days was a prostitute. Verse 6, for if the woman be not covered, that is to have a veil or something upon her head, let her also be shorn. But it would be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered or veiled. Verse 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. Now you see, the man reflects the sovereignty of God. The man reflects the government of God in the church, the order of government, and he is therefore to rule responsibly in the position God has given him. And it says, but the woman is the glory of the man. And as the woman, as being the glory of the man, must be figuratively covered to conceal the man in the sight of the assembly. Only Christ must be seen in the assembly. And so the woman has to be covered because she is the glory of the man. You see, human glory and pride have to be hidden. A man has to be considered as out of sight in the presence of the unveiled Christ. Therefore, the woman that is his glory covers herself so that the man is considered out of sight. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Woman is made for man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, or a sign of authority on her head, a symbol on her head, a symbol of headship. And that, of course, is a power that is the pattern of it. Power on her head, and he says, because of the angels. Now he brings in something quite different and unusual right there, doesn't he? When we turn and we look to the subject of coverings, we've read through the comments by the apostle on coverings. The subject of coverings, beloved, goes right back. We've got to remember that angels, you say, why are the angels going to be mentioned here? Angels were present when the time came and there was a rebellion in heaven. Now you see, it's a remarkable thing that rebellion happened first in heaven, not on earth. It was then that the morning star, Lucifer, who is exquisitely beautiful, Lucifer, who in Scripture is the covering angel, he's in Ezekiel 28:14, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and the covering angel rebelled and shattered his covering. Covering goes right back to the basis of rebellion and sin. Now the angel saw this. It was the moment when rebellion came, he stripped off the covering. It was a diabolical moment. It was dramatic. The Lord Jesus describes it. He says, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. And the Lord says that in the Gospels in Luke. Now, the same person who rebelled and shattered his covering, he was the one who went to Eve and caused Eve to sin. And the angels witnessed, firstly, the rebellion of the chief angel, the glorious angel, shattering the covering in heaven, coming down and wrecking God's order of man and woman upon earth. And the angel saw both rebellions in that scene. So at that point, God introduces a principle. Now Adam and Eve at that point lost their glory, and as they realized their nakedness, they sought for a covering, coverings again, and they then got fig leaves, and they covered themselves, and it covered their nakedness, but it was lacking. God comes in then, and he establishes a principle at the beginning. He says that every covering that God provides does two things. It conceals something, at the same time it reveals another thing. Now fig leaves, which they found, concealed their nakedness, but it didn't reveal the costliness of sin. The shedding of blood was the basis for the remission of sins. And so their fig leaves concealed nakedness, but didn't reveal the cost of it. God comes in and he brings an offering, and he brings a covering of a different nature. He sheds the blood of an animal. He gets the skin of the animal. He gives to Eve and Adam the skin of the animal, and they have a covering, which both conceals their nakedness, but reveals the costliness of sin. And God establishes principle, which goes right down through Scripture. God desires to meet with man. He causes the tabernacle to be built. And in the tabernacle, you've got another covering. You've got a veil. And the veil is there. And what is its work? It's another covering. It is to conceal the glory of God, because no man can look upon deity and live. And at the same time as it conceals the glory of God, it reveals why man can't go in there. It reveals sin. And you see, around the curtains and around the covering are woven the cherubim to remind them of the sin in the garden, because the cherubim were placed to the east of the garden with a sword to keep the way of life. And so with the covering now, the veil which comes in then both conceals and reveals. You remember that the tribe of the Gershonites were in charge of the coverings of the tabernacle. Korah was one of the Gershonites. Korah, he says, look, my job of looking after the coverings isn't important enough. Moses can speak to the people, Aaron can speak to the people, and Korah says, I want to have a job like that. I want to achieve something different. And Moses says to him, look, he says, is it a small thing God has given you to do in the service of the Lord? Is it nothing? Doesn't it mean anything to do for you? You have to do with the sanctuary. You have to make sure that all the coverings are in place and that everything is right. What did God do? God opened up the ground and he swallowed Korah up. Now you see, Korah, along with the Gershonites, were the stewards of the coverings. They had to put the coverings up, make sure the veil was in place. Now if they didn't do their job properly, and the veil wasn't in place, and the priest stepped in through that, he would drop dead on the spot. Some say coverings aren't important. God thinks so. God dealt with Korah immediately. And so you see the covering, and that's the shadow. Where's the living when the reality is being lived out in this? So the pattern of the coverings. Angels are always covered in the presence of God. Isaiah 6 will tell you this. The same with the ark. The two angels by the mercy seat are covered, bowing down before God. It shows they acknowledge authority and that they are in complete submission. In the New Testament, men are as Christ, women are as of the church. To see a woman covered and men bareheaded restores the order of creation. Angels are observing us in the pattern of it all. You see, you know as well as I do, angels are present in every service we have. And angels are observing. They're learning the mystery of the church, Ephesians 3. They're present. What's God doing? You see, God is showing through the church on earth, through us in our company here this morning, he's showing unto principalities and powers in heavenly places his manifold wisdom. Angels, principalities, powers in the heavens are looking down upon us. God is using us as a showcase to display to the angels and others his manifold wisdom in his order of the local church. And angels are watching it all. Peter says that the angels desire to look into it all. The church is a mystery. It's been hidden from angels and from human beings since the foundation of the world. The church is the masterpiece of God. In the Old Testament, angels were the administrators of the law and protectors of Israel. After the rapture of the church, after we're called home to be with him, the angels would administer judgment in the great tribulation. Now, during the period we're down here, angels are observing God's manifold wisdom by our following the pattern and order of the New Testament teaching. When it comes to the church, angels are here to give protection to God's children, sometimes direction, but they are watching the local church. And as they see a man uncovered, reversing the Jewish practice, they see the picture of Christ. When they see women covered, it's a picture of the church, and they're learning the mystery of the church. Now you see, God's almost using us as an object lesson. Now, Aaron is a type of Christ in a number of different ways, but Aaron was completely unconscious of that. The Lord Jesus took a little child to teach his disciples by the object lesson of a little child the entries of the kingdom of heaven. The little child was completely unconscious of that. The Lord Jesus is taking you and me in our meeting of a local church as an object lesson to the angels who are viewing us, and we're, some of us, completely unconscious of it. And so we follow the pattern that he's using us to teach them this. It says in verse 7, the glory of the man is the image and glory of God, and the woman is the glory of the man. The glory is in the assembly. The glory of the man must not be seen. The glory of the woman must not be seen. Only one glory must be seen, and that's the glory of Christ. You say, now how does it all work out? What do you mean by glory when it says that the man is the image and glory of God? The woman is the glory of the man. What does it mean? Well, could I say to you this? You've got to go back to creation again to see it. Glory. Glory means something coming from within that's manifested out. Something coming from within that's manifested without. Now, God created man in the dust of the earth. And something came out of God that was manifested without. God breathed into man the breath of life. Man became a living being by virtue of what came out of God and was manifested in him. And man, therefore, is the glory of God. Something came out of God and was manifested in him. And so man became the glory of God. Man became what he was by what came out of God, and he became the glory of God. Now, woman, God didn't do the same thing with woman, did he? He could have formed the woman out of the dust of the earth, but he didn't. What did he do? He wanted her to be the glory of man. So he caused it that something was to come out of man and to be manifested in the woman, so the woman was going to be the glory of the man, and he took something out of the man. So that woman became what she was by virtue of what came out of man. And so woman became the glory of man, man was the glory of God by virtue of something from within that was manifested out. There was an organic unity in creation. The woman is that which came out of the man. She's the manifestation of the man. Now you say glory. Glory. The man is the image and glory of God. The woman is the glory of man. What's the glory in this chapter about now? If there are going to be coverings, there must be two coverings, because in the assembly there are three glories and two have to be covered up. Only one glory must be seen. The glory of the man has to be covered, and that's the woman. The glory of the woman has to be covered, and the only glory that is in the assembly that should be seen is the glory of Christ. Now, I know it's symbolism, but symbols remind us. Symbols are clear. When a brother rises to speak, as I am now, and he sees head coverings in place, it reminds him that not only that the woman's glory is covered, but his glory is covered too. A man's not here to promote himself. He's here to lift up Christ. And the glory of Christ alone should be seen, so that the others must be there and clearly done. You see, today, our sisters are actively the steward of the covering. Just as the Gershonites were the stewards of the coverings in the Old Testament economy. And it is their care to see that everything is in place. And that the glory of the man, which is the woman, is covered. That the glory of Christ alone can be seen. Now you say, but look, when you read on, it says that her hair is her covering. And surely that's enough. Surely that's all right. Well, we read on. And in verse 11, it says, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, and neither the woman without the man in the Lord. See, we need each other. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame to him? He goes back to creation over and again in this chapter. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. Now, first of all, will you note that she has two glories. The woman has two glories. Now, she's got a glory in verse 7. She's the glory of the man. And now, here in verse 15, she has a glory of her own. And that's her hair. And so that a woman's glory is her hair. Now, the woman's hair covers the man's glory. The woman is the glory of the man. And the woman's glory there is above her own. Now, her hair covers the man's glory. The woman's the glory of the man. She has to cover her own glory, for her own glory is her hair. And that's why, in the earlier verses, it needs a covering that is something upon the head. Now, this word is different. For her hair is given her for a covering. Now, the word here for covering in verse 15 is the Greek word perivaleon, whereas the word for covering in verses 5 and 6 is a katakalupto, a completely different word. The word for covering in verses 4, 5, and 6 is a veil. It is something that is put down upon the head. The word for covering in verse 15, when it speaks of her hair, is literally something thrown around as a mantle or as a vesture. The word is only used again in Hebrews 1, when he speaks about wrapping up the world and the atmosphere as a mantle and as a vesture. Now here, the word is basically a covering her hair, whereas the earlier verses are a covering different. Now, those who believe that the woman's hair is the same covering in verse 15 as it is in verse 6, even though the Greek words are entirely different and have different meanings, you look at it in the light of verse 6 if you felt that the covering was her hair. So you've got to say where the word covered is used in verse 6. For if a woman be not covered, that means if a woman doesn't have her hair on, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her put her hair on. And you can see that it's impossible to read the verse if you're going to consider that the covering of verse 15 is the same as verses 5 and 6. This is a different scene. Now, God's principle holds through. Every veil conceals and reveals. The body of the Lord Jesus was a veil, wasn't it? Through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, the Hebrew writer says. What does it do? The veil for the Lord Jesus conceals God's glory, but it reveals God's character. And God came, and God was manifest in the flesh. And so the same is true as we look at this. And this is just how it works. The woman's hair is given her for a natural covering. It doesn't cover her glory. Her hair is her glory. So the woman's hair that's given her for a covering is her glory. Now, it covers the man's glory because the woman is the glory of the man. So you see, it reveals the woman's glory, so a second covering is necessary. It's a different word. We've seen it. Now look, beloved, this is the way of it. It's not a punishment, it's a privilege. Sisters today are doing what we brethren cannot do. I can get up as others and preach to a company of some hundreds of people. But you sisters, as you follow this pattern and display submission to him, you're ministering to a multitude of angels that can't be numbered. The Hebrew writer says, an innumerable company of angels. And these are the things that are before us. We're an object lesson before them all. Think of the pleasures of the Father when he sees the word followed, and what was reversed in creation with the rebellions that the angels saw, he sees it now in the assembly. God manifests the order he wants to be there. Paul wasn't talking about a local custom there. He wasn't teaching something that was for Corinthian believers only. In the beginning of the epistle, he says that he's writing this epistle to all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means all that in every place. It even includes Brisbane and it includes Corinda. What he's written in the Corinthian epistle is for us. It wasn't just for them. And you know that it's the only epistle of all Paul's writings that is so designated. He makes sure, and he puts it at the beginning, that we all realize it is not cultural. It is not just for the Corinthians, it is for all of us to observe. And furthermore, he says in verse 16, now if any man seem to be contentious, if any man wants to argue about this, we have, who's the we? The we's are the apostles. The apostles have no such custom or no such practice. And then he says, now wait a moment. The Corinthian church are the only ones who are practicing this. He says, neither do the churches of God. No other of the churches that the apostles had to do with were practicing the lapse in incorrect coverings and uncoverings. He says, neither the churches of God. Only Corinth is practicing it. And so he continues, now, beloved, our time's gone. I haven't covered quite a number of areas. I haven't dwelt upon headship or culture. I haven't taken up the many excuses that are given and used, because they all have scriptural answers to them in my knowledge of them. And I haven't taken up, obviously, verse 5 about every woman praying and prophesying, because that's not the subject of this context. He deals with that in the next 2-3 chapters, so it's not relevant here. Beloved, as a blessing awaits those who submit to the desires and pattern of the Holy Spirit as he brings this to us. The angels, as they witness, are learning the mystery. Things are in order in the local church, and the glory of the Lord Jesus then is uppermost and is seen. May God bless his word. Our Father, as we close our service of remembrance of our Lord Jesus, we seek thy blessing upon our time together. May we go away with the fragrance of having remembered him, and take that preciousness of his presence with us as we move into the week ahead of us. Bless thy word, we pray, to our hearts. Help us just to follow quietly and submit to thy will and to thy pattern. Help us to bring honor and glory, that the glory of the Lord Jesus will alone be seen in our local assembly, and that the glory of the man and of the woman be hidden and out of view. Father, we commit to thee the services which have been announced already today and those yet to follow and during the week. And we pray for all those who are unwell, and we commit all to thee of thy company of believers here, those who are aged and not with us, and those who are bereaved, and we ask for thy hand of love and comfort upon them. And those in need, we ask for thy hand of restoration to help again. Now bless us as we move and go our way. We give thee our thanks, our Father, in our Saviour's precious name.